You ready to start again? That was enough break? I said last week that there are a whole lot of different views of how to approach Revelation, and most of the differences are over the question of when. So for some people, this is about the future and the specific events in the future. For some people, this is about the past and the specific events that happened in the past. I'm actually trying to avoid the when question and talk about the who, because I think if this is about Jesus, if he is the Lamb and he ultimately has the authority to break this, then of course he will break it in his time. Has it all been broken at this moment on earth? Actually, no, it hasn't. There's still stuff that has to be done, but he has the authority. And even though bad stuff is still happening on earth, we believe that all authority has been given to the Lamb who was raised up and represents heaven's throne and has the authority on earth and isn't yet forcing the world under his authority. And so because of God's patience, this is actually taking a very long time. It's taken 2,000 years so far, right? And so he will sort it out. It will get all sorted out sometime in stage in the future. But right now what I need to know is that he has the authority because heaven gave it to him. He didn't fight for it. The contrast between Jesus and the rulers of the world is so obvious in the Gospels. Like there's this particular moment where the enemy comes to Jesus and says to him, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just join the rebellion against the throne. That's my rephrasing of what the devil said. But remember that time?
Yeah.
And what did Jesus say? He said, get lost. Because I recognize no throne except the throne of Yahweh. I will bow the knee to no one except the Lord God. That's what Deuteronomy said. Bow the knee only to the... He refuses to join the rebellion in order to... Jesus becomes king in a completely different way to the rulers of the world. No one else was able to break the evils on the earth. Only the Lamb, the conquering lion from Judah, by becoming a slain lamb. Wow, this is the most amazing solution to heaven's problem of the rebellion on earth. And in the end, it all comes together in the Lamb. The rebellion against God's kingship is presented here as horses, because right through the whole Bible, you'll find whatever there was in the ancient world, horses and chariots were part of how you did warfare. Remember, Pharaoh came chasing after the Israelites, they're trying to escape, and Pharaoh comes with his horses and chariots that end up at the bottom. That's how warfare was done. In your notes, there's like two lines of text that just demonstrate that's how warfare was done. And these horses come charging out and they're claiming to have all this authority, but actually what the Lamb is doing is breaking these evils to restore God's reign. Well, that was the first four. When he breaks the fifth one, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And to each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, had been killed just as they had been. So the fifth evil that is exposed as the Lamb breaks the seals is the murder of his own people. We talked about how God's in his heaven and all's right on the earth. Just doesn't cut it. God is in his heaven and the Lamb is setting things right. He is breaking the power of evil, but he hasn't forced his kingship on the world. He became king by being slain and trusting God to raise him up. That's what's happening with his followers as well. Starting from the first century under Nero, Peter, Paul, many others were slain by the rulers of this world. Actually, it didn't really start with them, because Caesar's appointed ruler in Palestine, a guy named Pilate, put Jesus to death. Actually, it didn't even really start with Jesus. If you go back into Old Testament times, Hebrews talks about the heroes of the faith, and some of them were slain by the sword or treated in ways that are just almost impossible. God's people have always been slain when they claim that God has the throne and they've died at the hands of evil throughout history. And Jesus is breaking the powers of evil, but he's not forcing his reign on the earth. And so the rulers are still doing this, even in the New Testament times, even as John writes this to the seven churches, and some of them have already been slain. This is the injustice that's here on earth. The injustice that the Lamb himself faced is something that he expects his people to face as well. Jesus expects his people to take up their crosses like he took up his cross. And just as he bore the sin of the world in his own body, so the followers of the Lamb are also bearing in their own body the evil that the rulers of this world do to keep their power because they don't recognize the authority of King Jesus. And when they question, how long do you expect this to go on for? The Lamb says, it's not over yet. There are more who must give their lives just as you have. Now, just to explain, what John's seeing here is a vision. There's not actually an altar in heaven where people are being killed. That's a vision. And those who've been killed are not being killed in heaven. They're killed by the rulers who refused Jesus' kingship. And he used things like conquest and war and famine and death to maintain their control. And then some of those who die are followers of the Lamb, who are following the Lamb wherever he goes, even if it's into death, and are told, hang on, you have to just hold on and wait until the whole thing is over. And it isn't over yet because the injustice is not completely resolved. We're still living in a world where these evils are still present. But Jesus is breaking and revealing what these evils are. And so we are called to hold on, even at the cost of our own life. How long is a question that echoes right down through the scriptures when King David in the Lament Psalms was struggling against his enemies. He kept asking, how long, O Lord? There's so many Psalms where he asks this question. And here again, the kingship fell, the injustice took over. The Lamb is breaking that stuff. But right now, how long, O Lord, is the question that I think many believers ask who are suffering in all sorts of places around the world, carrying in their own bodies the evil of the world. And what they're asking for is for God to avenge their blood. Interesting, isn't it? When Cain killed Abel, the family wanted vengeance. And God had to protect Cain. Remember how God put a mark on Cain so that the family wouldn't kill him, and said anyone who kills Cain, it'll be worse off for them? Because humans want vengeance. But what God wants is to break the seals, to get rid of the evils. So there's an interesting difference between what they're asking for and what the Lamb is doing. Because the Lamb isn't after vengeance. The Lamb is after justice and the restoration of God's reign to the earth. So just bear that in mind. Because again and again, we're going to see people asking God for vengeance. That the prayers of the saints rise up like incense into the heavens. God, you've got to avenge our blood. And yet God seems very slow to be doing that. He's more interested in breaking the evils. So that's the fifth one. In the sixth one, I watched and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned to black like sackcloth made from goat's hair, and the whole moon turned to red blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as the figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken with a strong wind, and the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, slave and free, hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they called for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So the sixth seal reveals the evil that there are people who know the rebellion against God is wrong. They know it's wrong to kill the followers of the Lamb. They know that conquest and famine and war and death are not the right way, the just way to live. And they know they stand guilty before the one who ultimately has the throne. And they can't wait. God's patience is the problem here. Rather than God's wrath, his anger, his desire to have vengeance on everybody. Yes, God gets angry at sin, but God is slow to anger. And for those who've been killed, the problem is that God's too slow. How long, O Lord? And even for the rulers who've been doing wrong, God's too slow. Mountains, come on, fall. They can't wait until this is resolved. God's patience is the problem. God is slow to anger, too slow for the saints who've been killed, too slow for the rulers who've been doing evil. And all of that is exposed as Jesus breaks the sixth seal. So all the different forms of evil, really significant forms of evil, are named in those six seals. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, there's usually seven of everything, right? There's seven churches, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven woes. There's usually seven of everything, because seven's the complete number. But we don't get the seventh one straight away. We get a whole new chapter. Chapter seven's kind of tossed in. And then finally, when we get to chapter eight, this one, we get the last one. Would you like to know what's going to happen with the last one? There's kind of a pause. There's a gap in the story before ultimately all the seals are broken. I guess that's how it is, isn't it? Jesus is in the process of breaking these things, but he hasn't finished yet. So we're going to have to get on with the story and know that ultimately he will break the seventh one as well. And when he breaks the seventh one, it's different from the first six. In the first six, as soon as he breaks the seal, the evil comes out. The evil is exposed. The seventh one, he breaks the last one and nothing happens. And heaven sits around for half an hour and nothing happened because evil is finally broken. But not yet. There's more to the story before we get to the end where he breaks the final seal. That's the seven seals. Are we ready to jump into chapter 7? Before we get to the place where he's broken everything. The question in chapter 7 is, who are God's people? We've seen the throne and 24 elders representing the humans that recognize the throne from the old covenant, from the new covenant. We've seen the Lamb who was slain and raised up, and he has the throne, and he's in the process of breaking all the evils that are causing all this damage on earth, and we're on pause while he's doing that before he finally deals with all of evil. And part of the reason for the pause is that we've got this time when all the evils are not yet gone, but God is caring for his people. It's not like God's got nothing else to say or nothing else to do until finally everything's sorted out. God is caring for his people while all this stuff is still in process. So after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Earth doesn't have corners. We know it's round. It's a picture. It's a way of seeing that. They're full of compass points, if you like, north, south, east, west. And so God's got it all surrounded with the angels here. They're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. And so it's a protective thing that God's doing here. I saw another angel coming up from the east, and he had the seal of the living God. That's interesting, isn't it? We've just had seven things that were sealing up God's script that are being broken, but God's got a seal of his own. I wonder what he's going to do with that. He called out in a loud voice to the other four angels who'd been given the authority to harm the land and the sea, and said, hold it, don't harm the land, the sea, or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So the angels, who are God's heavenly servants, are going to mark God's people who are living in this world where all these evils and things are happening as kind of a protective mark on them. Is there anything at all in Scripture that could help us to understand how God would mark his people or why God would mark his people and what that actually means? Well, there is. Ezekiel lived at the time when Babylon was about to invade Jerusalem and destroy it. And by the end of Ezekiel chapter 33 onwards, Jerusalem is destroyed. But in the early chapters, Ezekiel's been taken captive before the city was actually destroyed. And he has these visions in Babylon. And in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, God shows him a vision of a man clothed in linen with a writing kit on his side. And he said to this guy, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in the city, in Jerusalem. God knew that so much evil was happening in Jerusalem that the city had to go down. He was going to hand it over to the Babylonians. But before he handed it over, before the city fell, God marked all the people in Jerusalem who were actually his servants. It's a protective mark on those who were living in the city in order to protect them. And that itself has echoes of something back in the Torah. In the Shema, when God said, "Hear, O Israel," God told the people to take the word of the Lord, the commands that God had given them, and to write them on their foreheads and on their hands. What God had decreed would mark them as the people of God. And there are people in Israel today who take that stuff very, very literally, and who wear these little boxes on their head with a little part of the Torah in it because God said, put this on your forehead. They literally do that in order to be obedient to the Torah commandment. So that imagery of those who are marked as God's people is there in Deuteronomy. And for those who are still obedient to God in the midst of a city that's not obedient to God anymore, God marks those who are his. And then in the book of Revelation, God is once again marking those who are his. Now, this is a vision. This is not a literal mark. It's not like I look around the room and I can see who's got the mark. I don't know whether the mark of God on Cain was a literal mark. It might have been something that was actually visible to people, right? But it was a protective mark so that people wouldn't kill him. And so God puts this protective mark on those who are his. God knows who are his. God marks who are his. I find that encouraging. In a world where the beasts will kill for power, God knows and marks who are his people. And then John hears a report from heaven. There are 144,000 of them from all the tribes of Israel. And oh boy, has this caused some argument in different churches about who the 100. Don't ask the Jehovah's Witnesses who they are, will you? The 144,000 is actually made up of 12,000 times 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes are listed here. The 12 tribes were the people of God in Old Testament times, right? And there are several lists and accountings of the people of God in Old Testament times. The first one is in the book of Exodus, when they're coming out of Egypt, and in Numbers, they're actually numbered, and there's so many thousand from this tribe, so many thousand. They're not equal numbers, but they all add up to about 600,000 people back in those times. So 144,000 is a bit out of date. It's actually not very many. And there's 12,000 exactly from each of the 12 tribes, and none of the lists in the Old Testament were like that. The final list of all the tribes in the Old Testament is actually 10 chapters at the beginning of Chronicles. I don't know if you've ever tried to read 1 Chronicles. The first 10 chapters of Chronicles are all genealogies. There's so many thousand from this tribe, and they trace the kingship, and they trace each of the tribes. And there's certainly not equal numbers, because this is after the exile, right, when they've gone into exile. And as they're coming back, some of the tribes seem to have almost nobody left. There's the names from like Genesis are there, but there's almost nobody to put in those tribes at all. And one of them's missing altogether. And so the listing in 1 Chronicles is actually quite different from this list. In fact, the list of tribes here doesn't match any of the Old Testament tribes at all. If the list of tribes in the Old Testament changes a bit from time to time because of the way they were named. When they went into the Promised Land, they wanted to give 12 tribes land. And Levi didn't get any land. So there were 12 tribes apart from Levi, who was devoted to looking after the temple. Well, how did they get the 12th one? Well, actually what they did was they took Joseph out. He was one of the tribes. And they replaced him with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are given the double blessing right back in Genesis by Joseph. And therefore Ephraim and Manasseh became tribes in their own right, and there was no tribe of Joseph. And so if you take out Levi, who got no land, and replace Joseph with two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, then you've still got 12. So that's how most of the list of tribes work in the Old Testament. But this one's even more confusing than that. Did you notice Levi's here? Yeah. So Levi's counted as one of the tribes, and so is Manasseh. Well, Manasseh was half of Joseph's tribe. Oh, and then Joseph is in as well. That's a bit odd because there's a big overlap between those two tribes. So we're starting to feel like this is a stylized list, not a literal list of Old Testament tribes. So if we've got Joseph in there and Manasseh as well, and Levi's in there, then some of the others must be missing. And the two who are missing from this list are Ephraim and Dan. Now, there's some scholars who will say, well, Ephraim, that's the other half. Maybe the Joseph actually means Ephraim rather than Ephraim and. That's one way to read that. But Dan is missing as well. So I want to suggest there might be another reason why in a stylized list of tribes, Ephraim and Dan are both missing. When Israel rejected the Davidic kingship and split into two nations, Judah kept the Davidic kingship, the northern tribes of Israel did not. And neither did they go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They set up golden calves to worship instead. One was in Ephraim, the other was in Dan. Bethel is in Ephraim in the south, Dan is in the north. So the two tribes who were the places of idolatry in the Old Testament don't make it in this list. And twice in the book of Revelation, we're told that idolaters don't make it. So that's at least one possible explanation of why those two tribes are left out. But I am left feeling like this doesn't work as a list of physical descendants. You've got missing tribes, probably for a reason. You've got Manasseh and Joseph, who are both in there, and you've got Levi. There's no list of the tribes in the Old Testament like that. This is different from what we've ever seen anywhere else in Scripture. And they're all exactly the same. And there's not nowhere near as many as there should be. There's not hundreds of thousands like there were even at the time of the Exodus. So it doesn't work in size. It doesn't work in equality. It doesn't work as the list of tribes. What we're hearing here is a stylized list of numbers. What we've heard is that John is told, I heard the number. Heaven knows who is heaven's people. And he's got them all marked, all sealed. He knows who they are. And in heaven's accounting, all the people of God from Old Testament times are present and accounted for. No one's missing. All here, all accounted for. Heaven's accounting is square. That's what John heard. But when he turns to see this amazing crowd, he doesn't see 144,000 all nicely divided up into 12 symbolic tribes, all with equal sizes. What he sees is something far bigger than that. I looked after hearing this number, and what he saw was an enormous multitude of people. It's a lot more than 144,000. And they're not just from the 12 tribes either. They're from every nation and tribe and people and language. And they're standing before the Lord and before the Lord. And they're wearing white robes. And they've got the palm branches that is worshipping the festival where Yahweh is the king over all of his people. And this enormous crowd is singing salvation to our God who sits on the throne. And they are giving allegiance to the one who sits on the throne, chapter 4, to the Lamb who's brought the throne of God to earth, chapter 5. And they're not just 144 Israelites, the people of God. When God marks those who are his now, all of heaven's accounting is accounted for. No one's missing. God has been faithful. God has sorted the whole thing out. But what we finished up with is far bigger than anyone ever imagined. It's kind of like the disparity where John heard about the conquering lion. That was the prophecy in the Old Testament, right? But what he saw something completely different. It's like, man, he hears that heaven's got all this sorted out. Heaven knows, God knows all of his people. He's got them all sorted out. They're all marked. They're all sealed. They're God's people. All heaven's accounting is done and marked off, and God's faithful and he's committed and he's sorted it all out. But what's come out of this looks to us like an enormous crowd from people of all the nations of the earth who are singing the salvation song and giving praises to the one who sits on the throne. What God has done is far more than anything. God was faithful, but what he's done in Christ is so much more than anyone could have imagined. It's this beautiful audiovisual disparity that John uses again and again in the book of Revelation. The Lion of Judah is the slain lamb. The people of God who were from the 12 tribes of Israel, known by God, chosen by God, selected by God, have become people from every tribe and nation and language group on earth, forming such a huge multitude that it's way more than anyone could possibly have imagined. What John heard, what John saw. Again, this is the reason why many Israelites didn't follow Jesus. They were looking for a conquering lion. They were not expecting a slain lamb. They thought they were the 12 tribes, the special people of God. But now God has included under the kingship of the Lamb, not only the Israelites, they're there, they're not rejected. They're part of it all. But in with them is this huge crowd from every nation and people group. Are we making sense of what John heard and what John saw? Just to make sure that John understands what he's seeing, one of the elders comes and asks him, do you know who these people are? probably fairly obvious based on the fact that they're singing the salvation song and they're bowing to the throne of the God of Israel, and they are bowing to the Lamb, who is the one whom God has put in charge of the world. So it's probably fairly obvious. But the angel comes and asks John, do you understand who these people are who are giving their praise to God like that? All these people who are dressed in white robes, they've been given white robes and made clean. Do you understand who they are? And John's answer is the safe one. I bet you know. And so the angel explains to him, these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And once again, there are different ways to understand these verses. So there are some who will call dispensationalists, who would believe that all of this book is going to happen in the future. One day there'll be a rapture, and then there'll be 7 years of the Great Tribulation, or for some of them 3.5 years, or for others that's not exactly clear. But after the rapture, then there's a return of Christ, and he reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, literally for 1,000 years here on earth. And then after the final battle, we all go off to heaven. That's a dispensationalist view of this. You'll see this in like the Left Behind series. In those series, when the church is raptured out of the world and we leave, the Spirit of God is gone, and then that just leaves evil in the world. There's so much evil. And during that time, according to most of the way that dispensationalists think, it's almost impossible for anybody to get saved because the Spirit's gone. There's no testimony to Jesus. It's just everybody tearing to the part. This is the Great Tribulation. It's just horrific stuff. And I just don't understand how you can get that out of this chapter, because the elder just told John, this enormous crowd of people who are praising the Lamb and singing the salvation song have come out of the Great Tribulation. So I just can't make any sense of that at all. There has to be a better way to understand this rather than that dispensational way. John has been using the word tribulation all the way through the book. The first occurrence is when he says, look, I'm sharing in both the kingdom and in the tribulation with you guys. And for John, it was like he's exiled on Patmos, right? And as he wrote to the churches, he talked about their suffering. And it's the same word, thlipsis, in Greek. The churches were suffering. And one of the churches was undergoing great suffering, right? Great tribulation, great thlipsis. It's literally the same word as we have here. So we don't have to turn it into a technical term about some little 7-year period or 3.5-year period in the future. We don't have to treat it as a technical term. It's already a word that John has been using for his suffering, the suffering of the church, the suffering of the people of God. I mean, there's a whole lot of martyrs who've died, right? And they're asking how long, oh God. They've gone through tremendous suffering, great trouble, great tribulation, right? If you just read it in the context here, the people who have recognized God's throne and submitted themselves to the Lamb, and right now, because the Lamb hasn't broken all the evils that are present on earth, are still going through great tribulation, but these people haven't given up, they've kept their faith, they've relied on the Lamb, they keep trusting Him, they keep singing the salvation song in the middle of great trouble, and they make it through. I mean, it's just like what Jesus said. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's the same word. But don't let that overpower you, because I have overpowered the world. So Jesus thought we were going to go through great tribulation, great suffering, great trouble. But the Lamb has overcome. He's already risen from the dead. So even death doesn't have the last word. He's won. And these people are singing the salvation song. They're singing praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor be to God. They're singing salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on it. They're singing the salvation song, even though they have gone through great anguish, trouble, tribulation. I think this is still incredibly relevant. There was a story on ABC TV just a few weeks ago about a couple from Perth named Ken and Jocelyn Elliott. Now, Ken's a doctor. And so he went to Burkina Faso in West Africa to set up a medical clinic. He set up a clinic and they were caring for all the people in the villages until some terrorists came in and arrested him and his wife. Now, Jocelyn was released, but Ken was held for 7 years. His story is on YouTube. So towards the end of your notes, there's a little blue link. There's a YouTube and there's an ABC News broadcast. So if you click on that link, you'll be able to see the story of Ken Elliott and the suffering that he went through because he was a follower of Jesus in a culture where that's not what's expected. He remained faithful to Jesus in the middle of great suffering. And eventually, last year, he was released. And he kept quiet. So it's only this year that he's begun to tell the story. Watch this, you'll find it is ridiculously inspiring. A servant of Jesus, going through great tribulation, trusting Christ anyway. And you'll see that what we're talking about in this chapter, I think, is incredibly relevant to us. When Steve McCready started this series, he said, one of the things I'm praying for the church is that you will be able to stand. In rugby, what we do is we teach you to stand and stay on your feet as long as you can, so that you can stand in the middle of a world that's troubled, stand with your commitment to Christ, hold on to his kingship, even if they would kill you. We only got to hear Ken's story because he was released. As I watched his story, tears were flying down my face, and I wondered how many others we never got to hear their story because they were not released. This is still happening in God's world. This is the world that we live in, where people are going through tremendous suffering for the name of Jesus in many places across the globe today. Now, here in Perth, you're not likely to have to face that level of tribulation, but you will need to hold on to Christ in the midst of stuff going wrong, because we're in a world where there is still evil, where there's still sickness. We haven't got our resurrection bodies yet. Hold on to the name of Jesus. Trust the throne. God doesn't meddle with setting everything right yet, because it's not how he uses his authority. God is present here in the Lamb who has the throne, who is breaking the seal and calling us to patient, faithful, persistent endurance to the one who is faithful and persistent and endures with us. Calling us to that kind of devotion to God, the one who is holy and devoted to us. That's what I think this chapter would have meant to John on his island of Patmos. That's what I think this chapter would have meant to the people in Pergamum who've experienced Antipas being taken and killed for his faith. That's what they would have been experiencing when Emperor Day came around and they were expected to go and honour the emperor, and there were consequences if they did not. The good news is God has the throne, and through the Lamb, he is restoring his throne to the earth, because the Lamb is already raised up, seated on the throne. And the people have acknowledged the throne, commit to his kingship, even in a world where evil is still happening, and are called to faithfulness as we make it through the troubled times that are still here on earth until Christ returns and all things are set right in the end. But we know that's going to happen. He's already got it. That's the tribulation that we're living in at present, as I understand it. So, quick summary from tonight. Revelation 4, God's got the throne. Revelation 5, God knows how to break the evils that are stopping his purposes playing out here on earth. And he's doing that through the slain Lamb, raised, seated on the throne. God knows who he is. He's breaking the evils. He's exposing conquest, war, famine, death, the death of his followers and the evil rulers who kill them. He's exposing all of this stuff. But while all of that stuff's still going on, God marks his people. All present, all accounted for in heaven's accounting system. And yet, far bigger than anyone ever imagined from all the peoples of the earth who make it through trouble because they keep trusting the Lamb, who ultimately leads us to where God always intended us to be in the beginning. Let's pray. Father, I believe that we have just been reading the gospel, the good news, that you do know how to bring the earth back under your throne, that you're doing this in Christ, that you raised him up, you've given him all authority. And we recognize your kingship and we trust you in that, even in the midst of times when things go wrong, even in a world where we do have tribulation because the Lamb has already overcome. So we trust you, Lord Jesus. We pray for people in this room that are suffering forms of rejection because they hold on to you, from family, from friends, from workmates, from neighbours, perhaps ridicule, misunderstanding. We pray for people that are suffering physical ailments because we don't have our resurrection bodies yet. And for those of us that are facing all kinds of suffering, we call on you, and there are times when you do miraculous healings and you set things right, and we love you for those times. But even when that doesn't happen, we will still keep trusting you. You are our Lord. You have the throne. You have us marked as your people. We trust you and rejoice in the only ruler worthy of the name. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. The notes for next week will be up tomorrow, and the podcast will be up within the next 2 days. See you then.